to many of our congregation. Mr. Warr is a native of Oklahoma City and a businessman in our community and a layman whom God has used in very extensive ministry in our country and around the world. He has been involved with many Christian organizations, especially the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the Navigators, the Baptist Student Union, and recently he and his wife have been traveling throughout Eastern Europe with Sam Daugherty, who our congregation knows, and ministering to child evangelism staff members there. And we are delighted to have Mr. Warr with us this morning. Much more could be said, but it's my privilege to introduce Mr. Gene Warr to our congregation.
I read somebody's mind after the first service. They said, you read what you had to say. You didn't read it very well, and it wasn't worth reading in the first place. Thank you for the introduction, brother. I appreciate that. And in the first service, we had some people here who received some awards for having completed the Fortune of the 2-7 series. Now, I must warn you that the 2-7 series is a very dangerous series. And the reason I say that is because it'll change your life for the better. And traveling around the world, I've run into a lot of preachers in this country and other places that have used the 2-7 in their churches. Never have yet found one of them that didn't think it was great. And that's rather unusual, that preachers anywhere agree about everything, you know, but that's the one they seem to go for rather well. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them, please, to the 6th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 24. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let us pray. And Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This verse indicates that we basically can have only one master. In John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And then in Luke 6:46, he said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In the few minutes we have this morning, I'd like for us to do the following things. Determine what does the term lordship really mean. Secondly, why should Jesus be the Lord of our lives? Third, what are some of the hindrances that we find in our lives that keep him from being Lord? And what are the results of refusing to have him as Lord of our lives? Everybody serves somebody or something. Our lives are shaped and our destinies are determined by who or what we decide we'll serve. The choice is ours. The option is ours. The responsibility is ours. But also the consequences are ours. In Galatians 6:7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There's one fact of our lives that we don't like to think about, and that is that they are quickly passing. They do not reissue on life or time in this life. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. The Bible says our life is like grass. The Bible says it's like a tale that is told. The Bible says it's like water that is poured out upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Psalm 90 verse 10 says that the years of a man's life are 70, and if by virtue of strength 80. And then I believe in verse 12 it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now I count my days because the book says I ought to. And if I get through my 70, I've got about 540 days left. That tells me at least two things. One, if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. And number two, I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have my strokes left. The Bible over in Ephesians 5, I think it's down about 16, the way J.B. Phillips puts it, says this. He says, now when you get to be almost 70, that can happen to you, you know. Let me see, it goes like this. How's that start out? So, anybody know that in J.B. Phillips? With a good sense, with a due sense of responsibility. Thank you very much. Like due sense of responsibility, like those who know the meaning and purpose of life. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know be the will of God. And I think that's a good word. You know, that's something that tells us that we ought to watch out about it. The days are passing, there's no doubt about that. Well, what is lordship? Lordship, by definition, is master, conqueror, captain, chief, head, monarch, victor. You could go on and on. Absolute surrender, total commitment, undivided loyalty. In all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, He is prominent, and in others, He is preeminent, but they are blessed few where Christ is really preeminent in their lives. In those lives where He is preeminent and truly Lord, there's a difference in their quality of life, and there's a difference in where they are and what they do. In our world today, there are some people to whom Jesus Christ means nothing. There are some people to whom He means something, but very few to whom He means everything. We might answer the question, why should Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives? I'll give you a suggestion or two. First of all, because He created us. The Bible teaches that the Godhead decided to use Christ in the creation of all that we see and all that we know, including us. Secondly, because of redemption. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Thirdly, because of His testimony. The Scripture says in John 13:13, you call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Fourthly, because of His power. If you remember in Matthew 28:18, He says, all power is given to Me in heaven and in earth. That's true. Fifthly, God speaking through Paul said that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians 2 we read that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it willingly, some unwillingly, but every knee shall bow. The day is coming and confess Him to be Lord. Why is He not Lord of all of our lives? Those of us who know Him, who've been born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated, whatever good word you want to use for it, why is He not Lord? Well, there are some hindrances to His being Lord in our lives. First, basically, it's a lack of faith and trust. We think that if we really put it all on the altar for Jesus, that He's going to do something terrible to us. And we'll find ourselves in the upper reaches of the Amazon riding on the back of a mule reviewing verses, you know. But that's not true. God has our best interest at heart. Did I turn this thing on? Well, I don't believe I turned it on. I'll turn it on anyway. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The teaching there is that God does have our best interest at heart. One translation says to give you a future and a hope. Another translation says to give you a future and reward. God does have our best interest at heart. Or we believe that we know what's best for us instead of Him knowing what's best for us. We say to Him, now God, this situation, I know what your book says, what I ought to do, but boy, if I do that, it's going to be terrible. Everything's going to fall apart. I'm ruined forever. But in Ephesians 1:8, it says, God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Now that's right. He knows what's best. He has our best interest at heart. And because we do not have that faith and trust, He is not our Lord. Secondly, the incompleteness of our surrender. Remember over in 2 Timothy 4:12 where Paul said, Demas hath forsaken thee, having loved this present world. Demas went along with Paul, and evidently his lordship of Jesus Christ was incomplete because when the going got tough, he bailed out. How about our time, getting down to where we live? Is He the Lord of your time? Do you spend as much time in prayer and reading and studying the Word of God as you do in watching television or reading a newspaper or magazine? Or skiing, or hunting, or fishing, or playing golf. Now, I'm not against any of those, you know. But I think it's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of, really, who is Lord of our lives. Or maybe He's not Lord in the area of things. You know, remember in 1 John 2, I believe it's 15 and 16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those three things are the same thing that the devil used on Eve in the Garden of Eden, the same thing that he used on the Master in the Mount of Temptation, and the same thing he uses on us today. Let me explain it in terms, Oklahoma terms. The lust of the flesh, that's a desire to indulge. The lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge. Well, it just feels so good, you know. I know I shouldn't do it, but I... You know. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. You know, we spend money we haven't had, that we don't have, to buy things that we don't need, to impress people we don't even like. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's a desire to impress. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. How about the surrender of your family? You talked about the what ifs. How about the if onlys? You know, if only I had a different mate. If only I lived in a different place. If only I had a better job. You know. Well, you got to come to the point where he gets you if onlys to him. And the what ifs. Man, those what ifs will drive you crazy. You know. What if we get in a great war again, worldwide? Or what if the terrorists come and blow up everything? Or what if we have an economic crash worldwide? Or what if, you know, what if? Well, I tell you, the future is just as secure as the Word of God. You know, the Bible says God has allowed us to know His plan. And it is this. He purposed in His sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. Now, the last word in history will not be spoken by the disciples of Karl Marx or by the New Age idiots. The last word is going to be spoken by Jesus. One day He's going to appear with His ring of keys and say, "Gentlemen, it's closing time." And He'll wrap her up. So don't worry about the what ifs. You know, He knows the future. Man, He's written it from the beginning to the end. He knows all about it. And I tell you, if you're in Him, it's going to be all right. Well, let me go ahead. How about your physical well-being, your talents, abilities? How about those little bosom sins that are socially acceptable, those nice, allowable little sins like the thought life, a critical spirit, a biting tongue, envy, bitterness, anger, jealousy, resentment, laziness, covetousness? Let me ask you, beloved, what or who is the only son in your life that God would have you to the top, take to the top of the mountain, sacrifice to Him? Thirdly, perhaps the surrender to His Lordship is insincere. Remember in the fifth chapter of Acts, there was a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And the fellow named Barnabas had some ground, and he had sold it and brought the money and gave it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira evidently thought that was a real good deal. So they had some land, and they went out and they sold it, but they didn't bring the whole price to the church. They told them it was. They brought it, you know, said, "Here it is." And so Ananias came in, and Peter said to him, "Ananias, did you all sell that piece of property?" "Yeah." "Did you sell it for so much?" "Yeah, that's right." He said, who tempted you to lie to the Holy Spirit of God? Don't you know you can't do that?" And he said, "Matter of fact, these young men are going to come carry you out because you're going to die." And he dropped dead. I wondered as I read it, where was Sapphira? My guess is, since Sapphira figured they were going to make a big to-do over her and Ananias for being such great people, you know, she's probably out getting her hair fixed. She wanted to look nice whenever they gave her the greeting and all. And so she came in later on, you know, tippy-toeing in. And Peter said, "Sapphira, did you and your husband Ananias sell the ground for this much?" She said, "Yeah." And he said, "Now, who in the world got you all to lie to the Holy Ghost? Don't you know you can't do that? Said, the feet of the young men who buried your dad are going to, your husband are going to come in and get you." And she dropped dead and they hauled her out and buried her. I guess you could say that was inconsistent. You know, you read on that chapter, it's pretty interesting. Over a little further in that chapter, it says, no man durst join himself to that church. That tickles me. How would you like to be in a church if you lied, you'd drop dead? Man, that'd clear the aisles, wouldn't it? Guarantee you. Well, if your surrender is inconsistent, you might be like over in the 15th chapter of Acts where Paul and Barnabas were starting on a second trip. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with him. And Paul said, "No," said, "you remember we got over here and he bailed out and went back home. Said, I don't want him to go with us." And that split them up, and one of them took Silas and, you know, went the other way. But in Luke 9:62, it says, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." You know, you get to get your hand on the plow, God intends for you to plow and plow straight furrow. Whenever our surrender to the Lordship of Christ is complete and sincere and consistent, our lives will be marked by at least three qualities. One of them is an overwhelming acceptance of the greatness of God and His cause. Secondly, there'd be a glow of emotion in us from that fact. And thirdly, a consciousness of responsibility and obligation to advance the cause and to spread the Word of God. Now, when our lordship is that which it ought to be, those three things at least will be present. But what are the results of choosing the wrong master? There are some. One is fellowship with God is broken. If they take 1 John 1:9 out of the book, I'm out of business. You know, that's the one that says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you ever do something wrong and you knew your wife didn't want you to do it and you did it anyway and you come home and she gave you the silent treatment? Anybody know anything about that? I'm listening, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, now what happens? Well, you know, she's unhappy and you're unhappy and it's a bad deal. But when the time comes that you come to her and say, honey, I blew the ball game. I knew it was wrong. I'm sorry, sweetheart, forgive me. And she forgives you. You kiss and make up, and the fellowship is restored. Same thing happens with our walk with God. We do something that He knows is wrong, and of course we know it's wrong. We know we've done it. And our fellowship is broken with God. Now, don't you ever make the mistake of believing that broken fellowship is a broken relationship. Don't you believe that. There's a difference. Now, the devil would like you to believe it's a broken relationship, not just fellowship. You know, when you got back together with your wife, the fellowship was broken, but the relationship was still there. You were her husband and she was your wife. So it is with God. You know, you sin, fellowship's broken, He feels bad about it, and so do you. And finally you come to Him and call it like it is. 1 John 1:9, we confess it and say, Lord, here it is, and this is what I did. Please forgive me. Fellowship's restored. You feel better? He feels better. Having a wrong master, fellowship with God is broken. Secondly, the power has gone out of our lives. Joy is an absent commodity. And there's a vague uneasiness in our lives which we're unable to define, put our finger on. There's some unexplainable fears that are there and we just don't feel quite right. He's not Lord. There's guilt, a lack of enthusiasm, and a lack of hope. Is it worth it? No. Listen, I've worked both sides of the street. This is the best deal. I'd recommend it. Highly recommend it. But what are the results of serving the right master? Well, Luke 11:36 says, if you're filled with light within, with no dark corners, then your face will be radiant too, as though a floodlight is beamed upon you. That's the Living Bible. Now, it's very dangerous to quote the Living Bible in a fundamental Bible church. And I know that it is a paraphrase and not a translation, but I like it. The fellow who did it spent his life writing books for 12-year-old children. I found something on my level. So you all just forgive me for not sticking with the King James all the way, and it'll be all right. Secondly, a satisfactory servanthood. Third, an overpowering desire to please Jesus. Fourth, the bright reality of Christ in us. Like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Oh, Paul said that's the deal. Besides that, there's daily deliverance from sin. What a blessed thought. Romans 5:10 in the Amplified says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled, we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion by His resurrection life. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Daily delivered from sin's dominion by the resurrection life of Jesus. Boy, praise God. Got something you can't get rid of? Monkey on your back? Some habit you know is against the will of God and yet you can't seem to get out? Listen. We are daily delivered from sin's dominion by His resurrected life. The devil gets you down. He'll tell you, I've got you down and you're never going to get up and you're never going to be any different. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? That's from the pit. But let me tell you, when you've confessed it and you turn and you hit it again and again and again and again, the devil will say, now see there, I told you. Let me give you a little secret. Number one, if the problem becomes less intense and the problem becomes more infrequent, God's undertaken. You're on the right road. Don't give up. Don't give up. You're on the right road. It's going to go away. Now praise God for that. Daily delivered by His resurrection life. And then there'll be fruitfulness in your life. spiritual fruit. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Stability will be a part of your life. You will be reflecting him, Jesus. Colossians 3:9-10 out of the 20th century New Testament says this, never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits and clothe yourself with the new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it. The more you come to know about Jesus, the more like him you're going to become. That's what that says. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he said, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a tremendous thought. What that means is we come to the book looking for the footprints of Jesus. And somehow, when he takes the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, begins to work in the heart of a child of God, and begins to conform him to the very image of Jesus. What a precious thought. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And isn't that really what God's about as far as we're concerned? Remember over there in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow them, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's looking for. People that are conformed to Jesus. And over in, Ephesians 4? Not sure. I think I can quote the verse though, but let's see how it goes now. No, there you are. See, that's what 70 will do for you. But it says the same thing as Romans 8:29. I'm just going to back it up, you know. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Same truth. That's what God's looking for, to make us like him. In the difficulties and circumstances of life, if he is our Lord, we have an anchor and we have an answer. Let me read something for you. I wish that I had written it. I didn't. And I'll tell you, whoever wrote this, he understood what it was for Jesus Christ to be Lord. Listen to what he said. He said, I'm a disciple. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, rewarded, or regarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, and my guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've prayed up, stored up, paid up, prayed up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear and still flying. Praise God for that old boy. Boy, didn't he say a mouthful? Huh? You know, that can be your testimony, and it can be mine. The problems are not on God's side of people coming to that point. The problems are on the human side. It's our side, not his. That's his desire for every one of us, actually. He'd like for every one of us to be able to say that and mean it. Now, how it happens is another thing. I want to share with you in closing. I told the first bunch, I said, there was a guy there that came to church for the first time, and about somewhere through the sermon, preacher took off his watch, you know, and put it down, and the guy said, "Hey, what does that mean?" He said, "Doesn't mean a thing." But there's a little story here that I think will give us a clue as to how he can, in a very real way, become a Lord of the Lord of our lives. This is entitled Bamboo. Once upon a time in the heart of the Western Kingdom lay a beautiful garden. There, in the cool of the day, the master of the garden was wont to walk. Of all the dwellers in his garden, the most beautiful and beloved was a noble bamboo tree. Year after year, bamboo grew yet more noble and gracious, conscious of his master's love and watchful delight. One day the master himself drew near to contemplate his beloved tree, and Bamboo, in a passion of adoration, bowed his great head to the ground. The master spoke, "Bamboo, I will use you." It seemed the day of days had come, the day for which the tree had been made. Bamboo's voice came low, "Master, I am ready. Use me as you will." "Bamboo," the master's voice became grave, "I must take you and cut you down." "Cut me down? Me whom you, master, have made the most beautiful in all your garden? Cut me down? Not that. Not that. Use me for your pleasure, master, but do not cut me down." "Beloved Bamboo," the master's voice grew graver still. "If I do not cut you down, I cannot use you." The garden grew still. Wind held his breath. Bamboo slowly bent his glorious head. There came a whisper, "Master, if you cannot use me, unless you cut me down, then do your will and cut." "Beloved Bamboo, I must cut your leaves and branches from you also. Master, spare me. Lay my beauty in the dust, but would you take from me my branches and leaves also? Unless I cut them away, I cannot use you." The sun hid his face. A butterfly glided fearfully away. Bamboo shivered in expectancy, whispering low, "Master, cut away." "Bamboo, I would divide you in two and cut out your heart, for if I do not, I cannot use you." Then Bamboo bowed to the ground, "Master, then cut and divide." So did the master of the garden cut Bamboo and hack off his branches and strip his leaves and divide him in two and cut out his heart. Then he carried him to where there was a spring of fresh sparkling water in the midst of the master's dry field. There the master gently laid down his beloved tree. The spring sang welcome, and the clear sparkling water raced joyously down the channel of Bamboo's torn body into the waiting fields. Then the rice was planted, and the days went by, and the shoots grew, and the harvest came. In that day, Bamboo, once so glorious, was truly put to use in his brokenness and humility. For in his beauty, he had life abundant for himself. But in his brokenness, he'd become a channel of abundant life in his master's world. And I don't know where you are today in your pilgrimage of faith. There's no way God reads our hearts. But if you've come to some point in time when, as an act of your will, you have consciously made Jesus the Lord of your life, I'm going to want to pray for you in a few moments. And if perhaps there are some here this morning who know they're born again, know they're saved, know they're on their way to heaven, have assurance of salvation, but know that Jesus really is not Lord, and you'd like to make that commitment today, saying to Him basically, "Lord, whatever You want me to do, wherever You want me to go, nothing held back, nothing in reserve, Lord, I'm Yours." And if you have made that kind of a commitment, or you're making it this morning, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to stand, because I want to pray for you. And the reason is this. I believe we are locked in a battle to the death in our world today. Obviously, the forces of evil are increasing. Obviously, the power of many of God's people is decreasing. And I think He's looking for people who'll stand in the days ahead. And if you've made that commitment, or will make it this morning, would you stand right now? I want to pray for you. Would you do that? Please. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes. Praise God. Just keep standing if you will. I want to pray for you all, because you're a special group. And I believe God's going to use you in a special way. And Father, I want to thank You for these this morning who are standing. Lord, many of them, I'm sure, have before this day made that kind of commitment to you, and I thank you for it. And I believe, Father, that they are allowing that kind of commitment to be manifested to their lives day by day. And I pray for these who this morning, perhaps for the first time, have made that kind of a commitment. No holds barred, nothing held back, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. I pray for them, Lord. I pray against the enemy who would come in and try to deceive them and discourage them. It may be, Father, in these days ahead that they'll experience an attack from the enemy like they've never had before. And I pray, God, that you might build a hedge around them. I claim your promise for them. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. And I pray you might do that in their lives in order that they might continue to be used in a mighty way for you. Lord, I thank you for them. And I look forward to that day with them when they enter into heaven. And I'll bet for each one of them there'll be a large group there that'll say, "Hey, look, that's the one who helped us get in." And I thank you for that privilege in your precious name. Amen.